We've been walking and journeying through 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Take part with a generous heart has been our theme. And we've looked at a great example of generosity in the Macedonians. We have seen some motivation that he has given us for generosity. Last time we finished out chapter 8 considering the integrity of generosity and the manner in which those who receive funds from believers ought to handle those funds. Well, today we come into chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and I want us to see the enemy of generosity. The enemy. You remember the story that Jesus gave, the parable of the sower and the soils. And as he was giving that parable, he mentioned that there were several kinds of soil, as you remember, but one of those was the pathway, and some seed fell on the pathway. And perhaps you remember what happened to the seed that fell on the pathway. The birds came in and what? Snatched it up. Never allowed that seed to germinate and to take root and to bear fruit. And in these verses that Paul gives us this morning as we're considering it, generosity, I believe as if it is that he wants us to know that there is an enemy that desires to come in and take this seed which has been planted in your life. It's a gracious seed, the grace of generosity that God has worked within you. And there is the possibility that the enemy would come and use one of his favorite tools that we'll see as we proceed through this passage to remove that seed, never allowing it to bear the fruit that it could bear in your life. And so I want us to consider these verses today. And to begin with, I want us to get a little personal. Can we get personal right up front? I know you're thinking, no, let's get personal towards the end of the sermon. Warm me up a little bit. But here Paul comes and he says, let's get personal right up front in verses 1 and 2. First of all, in verse 1, he says, it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. Superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry of the saints. Before we get into exactly how that gets personal with us, let's consider just a moment what he's saying. He's saying, really, it's unnecessary. There's not any need for me to write. Now, there's a couple of other times that Paul said something similar. If you'd back up just a little bit to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, we'll see there in passage of Scripture two times in which Paul has said something very similar. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says this to that church at Thessalonica. It says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. In other words, it would be superfluous for me to write to you about the love of the brethren. It would be unnecessary. There's one time that he uses that phrase. He comes again right there nearby in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just as a thief in the night. It says here it's unnecessary, it's superfluous, there's really not a need for me to educate you as it relates to the times and the seasons. So three times Paul uses this phrase. The first time he uses it to the Thessalonians and he says, I don't need to write to you about loving the brethren. Why not? Because they were such loving people that they didn't need to know about it. No, he doesn't say that's the reason. He says, I don't need to write to you about the love for the brethren because you don't need to love each other. No, that's certainly not the reason. Why does Paul say, I don't need to write to you? He says, because God has already made it perfectly clear. He said, you'd have to be dumb as a box of rocks in order not to get the fact that you are to love the brethren. I mean, God has given it out there over and over again. In fact, Jesus had said, it's the summary of all the law and the commandments, love God and love others. You don't need anything new to be written about you. And we could take the youngest child who had anything to do with any kind of Christian concept at all and say, what would God want us to do? Well, God would want us to love each other. I mean, that's basic. That's fundamental. So he says, I don't need to write to you about the love of God. You already know about that. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, he says, I don't need to write to you about the times and the epochs. That is, I don't need to explain to you how the dispensations of the world come together to accomplish the coming kingdom of God. But there is for a different reason. He says there, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. In other words, he says, I'm not writing to you about the love of God because you already know it. Everybody knows it. That's basic. Now he comes back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. He says, it's superfluous. It's unnecessary for me to write to you. Why? Because in verse 2 he says, I know of your readiness. I know of your desire. I know that it's all there. In fact, if you back up just a page to chapter 8, verse 10, he says, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. We could go back into 1 Corinthians and read of their desire and the original instructions about being generous and taking up this offering. And so here he says, I don't need to write to you because, man, you're already doing it. He says, you're being generous. You're already setting aside on the first day of the week as you have purposed in your heart and you're putting that aside for this offering. It's almost a done deal. I don't need to write to you about it. And yet he's going to write anyway. So that's a preacher for you, isn't it? I don't need to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you this. Why would he say, I know you're already doing this. And there's a sense in which he says, I'm preaching to the choir here. You don't need to hear this, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. Why does he do that? Because there's an enemy lurking about. And that desire that began in them a year ago, the enemy could still come and snatch it away. And so he says, let's make sure you understand this. And let's put it some insurance in, as he's going to do in a moment. So first of all, he says, it's unnecessary for me to write to you. Now, here's where it gets personal. I wonder if Paul was somehow able to return and was scheduled to be our one-on-one mentor and discipler. And as he talked, he saw some things in your life and went through some things in your life. I wonder if he would say, you know, I don't really need to talk about generosity because I can see you're already doing that. It's evident in your life. It's just obvious that that started back a long way ago in your life, and it's continuing unto this day, and it's blossoming and it's bearing fruit. It'd be superfluous for us to talk about that. Let's go on to another subject. I wonder if that's the way it would be if he came to disciple in your life. Unnecessary for him to talk about your generosity. I hope that would be the case, but he goes on and he says in verse 2 that the generosity, the readiness about which I boast to the Macedonians, namely, here's what I boasted about, he says, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year. Now, let me help you understand the geography there a little bit. Let's suppose there's only two places in the world, Texas and Oklahoma. And all God's people said? Okay. Now, if that's the only two places there are, it's as if Paul is coming down to the Texans here, and he says, I don't need to write this to you because there's already a readiness. In fact, he says, I've been up to Oklahoma, and I've been boasting about the Texans. And he says, your zeal has stirred them up. Your generosity, your zealousness in this grace of generosity has stirred up those Okies, and now they're wanting to be generous as well. Now, that's the picture you've got here between Macedonia and Achaia. They were neighboring provinces, and he says, man, those people in Macedonia, when they see what you're doing, they're encouraged. Their zeal is stirred up, and they're blessed by it. Now, I wonder, again, if Paul were writing to you and me individually and getting rather personal, I wonder if he along the way of discipling, if he might say, now, I tell you what, why don't you, let's look at your generosity record. Well, in fact, just pull out the contribution record, would you? Let's take a look at that. Would any of you be ready to show that to the Apostle Paul? And so we pull out our generosity record, and he begins to look at our checkbook, and he sees how generous we are. And I wonder if he would say, you know, if others saw this, their zeal would be stirred. If others saw what you're giving, not necessarily recommending it does, although I don't think we always need to be secret about it, but if he's recommending, if he's looking at it, say, hey, if somebody did see this, I'm telling you what it would do. It wouldn't embarrass you. It would encourage them. It would motivate them. And so he comes and he gets real personal with them, and he says, your readiness and your generosity has stirred them up. I hope that it's true for me and that it's true for you, that if Paul were to come, he would say to us individually, hey, it's superfluous for me to talk about this. You're already doing it. In fact, if others were to know what you were doing, it would stir up their zeal and they'd be excited about it. I hope that's true of you personally and individually. But he's not writing to individuals here. He's writing to a church, the First Baptist Church of Corinth, no doubt. And he's saying to that church, he's saying, I don't need to write to this body of believers because collectively you're a generous people. In fact, he says, as others in neighboring areas, as they see the generosity of your church, they're inspired by that. They're encouraged by that. They're motivated and blessed by that. And they desire to get on the bandwagon of generosity and to allow that grace of God to be displayed in them. I hope that's true of this local church. I hope if Paul were here, he'd preach about something besides generosity. I hope he'd say, boy, if I've only got one sermon to preach on a special guest message, I'm not going to preach generosity because you all are doing that so well, and maybe just give a word of commendation and go on. I hope that he would be able to say, you know, your church is known for its generosity. It's known as a place that if there's a need, it's going to be met. If there's a hurt, it's going to be healed. There's a generosity of spirit, a generosity of time, a generosity of finances that is given there. And here's the standard that he lays up, but he says, I want to speak to you about it again because there is an enemy. And so not only let's get personal, but let's get real. Let's get real and understand that even that which you started and that which is your desire in your heart doesn't always come to fruition, does it? That's true in generosity and in so many other areas that you had the want to, but you never carried through. In fact, what do we often say? I don't know that it's certainly not in the Bible, and I'm not even sure it's, well, I don't know what we'd do with it. But nonetheless, here's what we all often say, isn't it? The road to hell is paved with what? Good intentions. So he says, let's get real here. We better talk about this. I know you're doing well, but let's get real. And so in verse 3, he says, I have sent the brethren. I've sent somebody to check on this, to watch out for you. That is, I've sent an accountability partner your way. I've sent a mentor. I've sent a discipler to make sure that you're carrying through. I've sent the brethren, he says in verse 3, in order, here's the first thing, that he sent him for, in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case. In other words, he sends these partners to verify the veracity of their boasting. Have you ever boasted about something and had your boasting questioned? And then you began to doubt it yourself? I mean, you were bragging about something and someone said, no, that's not true. And you said, yeah, that is true. And you began to stake your life on it. It is true. It is true. It is true. And as they went away and you went away, you picked out your smartphone and said, and Googled it to make sure it was true because you had been so solid on it. Now, here he comes and he says, I want to send these brethren, these accountability partners. We should never be afraid of accountability, should we? Last week, we had the brethren looking on to the offering to make sure it was done well. And the eyes were, so to speak, upon the church. But here the eyes are upon the giver. And so he says, in order that that the boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, as I was saying, that you may be prepared. You may be prepared. So first, he's verifying the truthfulness, the veracity of the boasting. The second thing is, he is encouraging the completion of the offering here. This project that has been taking place, let's send someone to watch over it. You remember the old saying, we expect what we inspect. See, it's often used in the business world, and people come to realize after a while, the employees, that is, they come to know what the boss really wants. I mean, he gives a list of 10 things that he wants done, but they come to know, the employees just figure out, well, he gave us 10 things, but he's going to follow up on 3 of them. Of that list of 10, which do you think the smart employee is going to do first and do best? Those 3. Going to make sure that's taken care of. Have any of you ever been a student and you got one of those assignments that the teacher said, now, you need to read all of this and you need to answer all these questions, and we're going to turn in and grade chapter 8, but you need to do all of it. How much of it did you do? Chapter 8, that's what I thought. Because we know that we expect what we inspect. Paul says, I tell you what, I'm going to send an inspector in to make sure that you complete this project. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he say it's unnecessary and then talk to us about it? Why would he say you're already doing well and then send someone in to watch? Is it that he doesn't trust us? It's that he understands, I think, us. He understands the depravity of man, if you will. He understands that there's an enemy out there that desires to derail this thing. He understands I don't know if I can say this. It's not over until a certain lady sings. And she hadn't sung it yet. And we got to make sure it carries over here. And so here we come along and he says, I'm sending them so that the boasting may be verified, so that you may complete that which you have prepared. In verse 4, he says, otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. He says there's an opportunity for some humiliation here that we want to avoid. We don't want to be humiliated or shamed, and we don't want you to be humiliated or shamed. And so let's make sure we're on track here. You have meetings at work, don't you, every now and then? And those meetings aren't to see if the project is completed. It's to see if the project is progressing as it's supposed to. And so he's sending some brethren to say, hey, is the project progressing as it's supposed to? I suppose you and I ought to be willing in our lives as it relates to generosity, of having a generosity mentor, one of these brothers that's spoken of in verse 3 that would come along from time to time and say, now, I know your desire is to be generous, but let's check the follow through. Now, he had already done some of this bragging and boasting about the church. In fact, if you turn the page back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, speaking of the confidence that he has in the church there and that they've shared with Titus, in verse 14 he says, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. See, now, this was not in the matter of their financial generosity, but this was in the matter of their fellowship and their receiving of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul had sent Titus and said, man, when you get there, I'm telling you, one thing you're going to find is a body of believers who will receive you and take care of every need you have, and they will be a blessing to you. And Titus got there, and guess what he found? A body of believers that received him and accepted him and welcomed him and provided for every need. And so he said, we weren't put to shame in that. Now, we've also done some boasting about your generosity. What if, just what if, didn't follow through? There would be shame for us and for you. And so this is the reality of the situation. There's an enemy, and we need to allow some inspection into our lives from time to time to make sure we're carrying it out. And so what is the enemy? See it as we continue in verse 5. He says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren. I tell you what, before I go on, I want to say just a quick matter here. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 7, verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 11. And there have been times in your life when you boasted on someone and it didn't come through. You placed some confidence in someone and he or she failed you. You had high hopes and ambitions for someone or some program or something, and it just fell through, and you are disappointed and you are worried even about boasting in anyone or having any confidence in anyone in the future. In Romans chapter 10, there's the fabulous passage about whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. And here's the good news I want to give you. Romans chapter 10, verse 11 says this: for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Paul says, you know, if I'm bragging on the Corinthians, I might better send somebody to check up on it. But he says, if I'm bragging on Jesus Christ, I don't need to send anyone to check up on it. I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to Google it. I don't need to pray and fret and wallow in fear. I know that Jesus Christ will be true. He's always true. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Place your trust in him, and you will never be disappointed. Paul has a great confidence in Jesus Christ. Now, your confidence in man, whether it's the preacher or the Sunday school teacher or your boss or your neighbor, your family member, it may fall through from time to time and you may be disappointed. But let me tell you, if you'll trust in Jesus Christ, the scripture says in the Old Testament, this Romans 10 verse 11 is a quote from the Old Testament, and it's repeated three times in the New Testament, and it reminds us, place your trust in him, there'll never be any unnecessary shame. You'll never be humiliated by that one. You can always have confidence as you trust in him. So we continue on in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. He says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same, that gift, would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Some of the translations there say not given as an extortion. It wouldn't have to be forced out of you. But the word there is covetousness, or even better, the best translation of there of that particular word would be greed. And so he tells us, what is the enemy that I'm attacking here? And the enemy is greed. The enemy of generosity. He says, you have a previously promised generous gift, but greed could sneak in. And so I'm going to write to you, and I'm going to send some brothers to you, because as generous as you've said you want to be and as generous as you've displayed yourself to be, still greed could come in. Greed, in fact, it's a Greek word. It's two Greek words put together, and the two words are more to have. More to have. Anyone ever get the more to have complex? Says, you have a previously promised bountiful gift, but I'm sending so that that gift would be ready and not be affected by more to have. More to have gets around, doesn't he? That old biblical character, more to have. See, he's come around for quite some time. I read a little poem just yesterday. It says, I've got gadgets and gizmos aplenty and who's it's and what's it galore. You want a thingamabob? I've got 20. But who cares? No big deal. I want more. I want more. Maybe that's your life today. You got gadgets, gizmos, aplenty, who's it's and what's it's and thingamabobs. You got 20. But I also got a more to have problem. And more to have has come to have dinner with me. And I want more. That's almost the story of mankind, isn't it? Don't believe me? Go back into the Garden of Eden. And God says to Adam and Eve, all that's in this garden I give to you is food to eat. Take it. Enjoy it. It's yours. Have dominion over it. Except for one tree right in the middle, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says, that one's off limits. That one's mine. And what's the one thing they want? They look at that tree. In fact, the scripture says that Eve looked at it and she said it was a delight to the eye. And it was lovely and tempting. she wanted to have it, and Adam along with her. And that story of more to have has been the story. It doesn't matter how much you already have. There's that desire more to have. And so he says this may come in by covetousness. In fact, James teaches about this when he says there's a source of quarrels among you. Do you remember what that source is? More to have. It says more to have comes in and causes the quarrels among you. You desire. And you cannot have, he says in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. In the Old Testament, Solomon gives some wisdom. Now, Solomon had plenty, but he also had the more to have disease. And Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 speaks about this when he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. He says, when good things increase, what do you think is going to come? When good things increase, then, boy, life is good, isn't it? When good things increase and everything is peaches and cream. That's not what he says. He says, when good things increase, those who consume them increase as well. That is, he says, every time I get more money, I also get more bills. Get more bill collectors. And in another place, he says, it's as if mankind earns his money and puts it into a bag with holes in it. Never can fill that thing up. Why? Because there's more to have disease that comes in. And so he presents this as the enemy and says, there's the possibility that your previously promised bountiful gift would not be ready, but rather would be affected by more to have. Romans chapter 1. The scripture tells us in verses 28 and 29 tells us that there came a point in which for a particular group of people that God gave them over. That is, God just turned his back upon them. And you know what one of the symptoms of God turning his back and giving them over? One of the symptoms in Romans 1, 28 and 29 was greed, covetousness. See, God has to work that in our lives. In fact, the 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet. And that's in a sense, at least of the last six commandments, it's almost the fundamental commandment. What is it that causes you to murder? I wanted something he had. What is it that causes adultery? What is it that causes stealing? What is it that causes lying? All these things. So many times at the bottom of it all is covetousness. And while you may be able to control your behavior so you don't murder, you don't commit adultery, you don't steal, you don't lie. It's pretty hard to control your behavior so you don't covet, right? And you know what that says to me? It says that if you think you're going to fix yourself just by fixing your behavior, you got a new thing coming. You're going to need a conversion. You're going to need someone to fix that want to in you. And to recreate that within you so that you can conquer that enemy through the power of Christ. So he says, let's get personal. Let's get real. There's an enemy out there. And then he comes as if he closes out this little section. And in verses 6 and 7, he says, let's get practical. Let me give you some practical advice. In fact, the first thing that he gives in verse 6 is really some very practical practical principle that he shares with us. In verse 6, he says this, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's practical advice, isn't it? We don't really need to unpack that. We understand that very practical principle that he relates to our generosity. So sparingly, reap sparingly. So generously, bountifully, reap bountifully. Now that's something that honestly I think everybody understands, everybody knows, everybody realizes. In fact, it's a principle in nature that every farmer knows and depends upon. Just to think of a farmer a minute. I don't know how many farmers we have here today, but I do know that as it relates to farming, there are some laws of nature, if you will, that the farmer depends upon. And one of those laws is that you will reap what you sow. Imagine the chaos that would happen if you didn't know exactly what you were going to reap when you planted something. Every now and then you see in a seed catalog perhaps something like a random mixture of seeds. Just buy this collection of seeds. Now, you know who that's for? It's not for a farmer, I can tell you that. That's for the lazy gardener. It says, I don't know how to pick it. I don't know what to do with it. Give me a handful that I can throw out there and let's see what comes. But typically, that's not the way you do your gardening, would it? And certainly a farmer wouldn't do it that way. Imagine, though, if there was not a law in nature that said you plant cotton seed, you'll get a cotton bowl. You plant wheat, you'll get wheat. You plant cantaloupes, you get cantaloupe. And what if that was all mixed up? It'd be impossible for us to sustain life, wouldn't it? So this is a very practical principle. But how would that farmer plan? He'd go out and says, well, you know, I don't know if I'm growing cactus or cucumbers. I don't know if I'm supposed to water it, fertilize it. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with it. If this principle wasn't so practical, he would come and he said, you know, I don't need know if I need to hire a crew of laborers to pick this by hand or if I need to go out to John Deere, of course, and get a tractor, a harvester. I don't know what I'm going to need for this. It's a pretty practical principle, isn't it? It enables planting. You reap what you sow. Some of us think you can sow your wild oats and reap a great harvest of wheat. Doesn't work that way, does it? You reap what you sow. But there's an additional axiom, if you will, to this principle, and that is you'll reap later than you sow. It's the principle of farming. You put it in and you wait. You wait patiently. You wait prayerfully. You allow God to do his work through the natural systems that he's created. And in time, the harvest comes, but it doesn't come right now. And sometimes we want to force the process, don't we? Maybe in our own gardening or maybe in our own spiritual life, where we come and find this very practical principle and said, you know, I've reaped bountifully. So far, I've sown bountifully, but so far I've only reaped sparingly. Wait. God says, cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days it will return to you. Comes later. It's a principle, practical, that you can depend on. There's something else about this, and that is not only do you reap what you sow and reap later than you sow, but you reap more than you sow. You sow the wind and you reap the whirlwind, Job says. And that's a principle that we depend on in life, isn't it, if you're a farmer? What if it was a one-for-one? We'd be going hungry, wouldn't we? Rather, you plant one seed and you get a bountiful harvest of seeds from that one seed. It's a principle that God has worked into the natural world. And spiritually, he says, here's a principle that comes in. He says, as you think about your generosity, I want you to be reminded of a very practical principle that you reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, you reap later than you sow. Understand this practical principle as we come to get practical with your generosity here. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Now, I know a lot of health, wealth, and prosperity pastors have misused this scripture right here. And they have caused it to say things that it doesn't say and promise things that it doesn't promise. And I can't go back and undo everything they've said or certainly won't give any defense of what they said. But I can say that in the context of generosity, this is the passage of Scripture that Paul has used. And he used it under the authority of God Almighty, who is the author here. So here's a practical principle. If you want to overcome the enemy of greed, sow bountifully. Be generous in that which you're giving in the context here. Now, he goes on. Not only does he give a very practical principle, but he talks about a very personal decision. If we want to get practical, let's bring it right down to home. In verse 7, he says, each one. Now, he's been talking about churches, but now he says, I don't want to talk about the church anymore. I want to talk about you. I want, as it were, for us just to sit down at the table, and you pull up a chair. Let's have a cup of coffee, and let's talk for a moment. Each one, how should he give? He says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. He says, I can't give you a dictate about how much you should be giving. You ought to give as you've purposed in your heart. You ought to go before the Lord, who's a God of grace, And within you, there ought to be a desire that comes up, and you should do it as you purposed in your heart. And he says three things about how that purpose in our heart ought to end up if it's led by the Holy Spirit. One is, it shouldn't be grudgingly. You ever done anything grudgingly? Yes, I know you have. Because sometimes we announce things that you don't want to come to, but the pastor guilts you into it, right? And you come grudgingly, and then you go away saying, wow, that was a blessing. I'm glad I did it, right? It happens every time, right? Just checking. We do all sorts of things grudgingly for our family, for our wives, our husbands, for our children, for our neighbors, for the club we're in, for our business, for our church, all sorts of things grudgingly. But he says that when the Spirit works a gift in your heart, that's not one of the characteristics, is that it's grudgingly. He says, nor under compulsion. We're to give not under some legality, but under grace and as a response of grace. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Isn't that the response we make? Even as we sang earlier in our service, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful. And my song will ever be. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. See, when we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, when we survey the wondrous cross, that desire to give back is not grudgingly and it's not under compulsion. It's to say, here, take everything. Take it all. I empty my pockets. I empty my life. If I had more, I'd give more. I'd love to figure out how to get more so I can give more. And there's that desire to give it, and so it's not sorrowful. It's not under compulsion. But he goes on to say, for God loves a cheerful giver. And when we have purposed it in our heart, then there is that purposeful desire to give cheerfully. See, there's a little tension that he uses here and a couple of drawstrings that he pulls for us. He says, you can give grudgingly. The word there really is with sorrow. So you can give with sorrow or with cheer. A tension there. He says you can give as you purpose in your heart, or you can give under compulsion. See, there's a tension there that he's drawing in a couple of drawstrings, and he says, don't get tripped up over these. And he says, what I want you to do is I want you to give cheerfully as you've purposed in your heart, not grudgingly and under compulsion. And he comes and he says, I wonder how that is in your life. Or has the more to have come and taken away that which you started out with, that which you desired to do, that which you want to bring to completion?